Romans chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 in a little bit here. We're on a journey, and I mentioned this to you last week. It's a sequential journey. I'd like you to think of it as a staircase that goes from one level to another. And I've encouraged you to think about your friends who you may invite to come to church, or maybe the person who comes for the first time into our worship service, and they wonder, what could I be? Or what should I be? And that's really what I'm preaching over the period of 9 weeks and saying, where do you start? And where by God's grace can you be? And so we've already talked about three, and today we're coming to the four. So just by way of review, I talked about belonging in the first week, that before you're ready to really hear and trust what the preacher tells you and what the congregation affirms to you and what God's word says, that you have to feel like you belong. You have to feel like you have a place here. And I hope that we're doing that. And I know we're giving that our best. But we can always grow and do better in making this a place of belonging. Week two, I talked about believing what the Bible says about us, about our condition, our direction in life, and also the good news of what it says about Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in the person of His Son. Last week, I talked to you about accepting Christ, and I talked about the fact that it is more than just a repeating of words, but rather it is the acknowledging, it's the recognition, it's the making Him Lord of our lives. It's coming to the end of ourselves and saying that we're through trying to manage our own life. We've made a mess of it enough times. We're ready to let God have control. We're ready to let Him be the boss. So we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now today, I really want to ask the question, what then? What happens on the other side of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord? I mean, is that the grand finale? Is that as far as it goes? Is that the end? Do we just, once we do that, do we just go home and then just live out our life just like we did before? Well, I hope when we get done today, that you will know that the answer to that is no. That is not the end. That is just the beginning. In fact, what I want to tell you today is really exciting news, and I'm going to give you a little sneak peek. What I want to tell you is that God created you to live a new kind of existence. And when you accept Jesus Christ into your life, you are now in the place where that can come to fruition in your life. So let's go ahead and read this scripture. You can stand and honor the reading of God's word. I'm going to advance the slides if you just prefer to read it from the slides. But you're also welcome to read it from your Bibles that you have opened as well. Here's what God's word says. This is a little longer passage, but we need to read the whole thing because it's such good news. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. In fact, in some of your versions, it says, God forbid. No way, the Apostle Paul says. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as the instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. This is God's awesome word for his people. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. So let's back away from the scripture for just a few moments. I promise you that we'll come back to it. The year is approximated to be 1462 B.C. There is this people, this nation, that live, well, at one point they lived as guests in another nation. It was the nation that would later be called Israel. And they end up being hosted in the land of Egypt, starting out as a group of just 70 people. But over time, they grow in numbers. In fact, they grow so rapidly that they become a challenge, at least in the mind of the king, the Pharaoh over Egypt. He's very suspicious of what may happen. He wonders if, because of their great numbers, if at some point they might turn against him and that they may take over and that his rule would end. And so because of that, they begin to treat this nation of people very poorly. They enslave them, make their existence absolutely miserable. In fact, this goes on for over 400 years. This people is persecuted. But in the midst of the persecution, they become strong and they cry out to God. And we're told in Exodus that God hears their cry and that God is concerned about them and that God has a way in which he is going to deliver them. And so God raises up his servant, Moses, a man that we would not expect to be worthy of such a task. And he uses Moses, and he uses mighty signs and wonders in order to turn the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will let this people go. We read this story in the book of Exodus. One of the pivotal points in this story is when Pharaoh finally decides to let the people go, only to change his mind. And he comes chasing after them in his chariots, while they are walking away slowly with their old, their young, their herds and their flocks, making probably a half a mile an hour or a mile at most. They're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, knowing that it's all over. But God, in his mighty providence and with wonders and signs still yet to come, he causes a great wind to blow back the Red Sea. You know the story, don't you? You learned about it in children's church. And he causes a dry path to be made through the Red Sea. And while Israel crosses over with all their livestock and their herds and their great possessions, God creates a barricade in the middle, this cloud that's a fire on one side and dark for the Israelites and darkness on the other side for the Egyptian. God allows the Israelites to cross through to the other side. Once they get through and have a little bit of a safe distance, God moves the cloud, and Pharaoh sees his way to attack the Israelites, and he goes through the same path, right through the middle of the Red Sea. You know the story, though. God let up on the wind, and partway through their journey across the dry riverbed, all of a sudden it becomes muddy, and the water starts closing back in, and the entire army of Pharaoh perishes in the water. And in this great mystery of God's mighty hand, this nation goes into the waters as slaves, and they come out as free people. Never ever, at least in their lifetime, to serve Pharaoh again. It's a wonderful miracle that God performs for these people. The problem is, it doesn't really sink into the people. They know in some ways that they're free, but for the next 40 years, they keep living as if they are slaves. They keep hoarding just like Pharaoh had hoarded. They treat people just like Pharaoh had treated people. And so in a matter of a few days, God gets Israel out of Egypt, but it takes 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. So the problem is for the Israelites that even though they're technically free, they don't yet understand their new situation, and they don't really live in light of everything that God has planned for them. The year was 1960-ish, I'll say. Some sociologists decided that they were going to perform an experiment that we now know as the Pike experiment, or it has given rise to the expression the Pike syndrome. And in this experiment that is reported on in the 1960s, The sociologists take a pike, which you know is a quite an aggressive fish with a long nose, and they put the pike in this large aquarium. They wait and make sure that the pike is extra, extra hungry. And then they take this large glass bottle and they cut the bottom out of it so that it doesn't float, rather that it sinks all the way to the bottom. But the bottle is large enough that it also extends out the top of the tank. And then they take and they pour minnows down into this glass bottle that, of course, is filled up with water because it does not have a bottom in it. I don't think it takes any great intelligence to know what that pike did. That pike immediately, not being able to see the glass, charged and went for dinner, only to stub his nose on the glass bottle. For a period of days, the sociologists kept feeding the minnows so that they would stay healthy and lively, but would not feed the pike. And the pike continually charged that glass, trying to get to its next meal. But at one point, the pike finally gave up. Once the pike gave up and decided that he could not have those fish, they pulled that glass jar out, leaving the minnows to swim around. Do you know what the pike did? He let the minnows swim around because he had been conditioned to think that there was no way that he could get to those minnows. So they continued to watch as the pike weakened and finally died. All the while, he was surrounded by the very fish that could have been his life-sustaining strength. See, the problem for that pike was he only knew what he knew and he didn't know what he didn't know. The pike didn't know that his situation had changed, and he kept living just as if he was the fish that he was before when he did not have access to those little minnows. The year was 2007. Jared decided that he wanted a dog for his birthday. So after going to the pound and finding this, what we believe to be a full-bred German short hair pointer that was very lovable, we decided that that was going to be the dog for our home. We brought her home, and Jared named her Sprite. We still have Sprite. Sprite's been a pretty good dog for us. But in our particular neighborhood, you had to have a special permitting to put a fence up, and so we decided the easiest thing to do and the cheapest route for us, since Carrie worked for a veterinary clinic and got discounts with Invisible Fence, because Invisible Fence wanted the techs and the people who worked at animal places to recommend them. We were able to get Invisible Fence for our property for 50% off, and so it ended up being a pretty good deal for us, and so we were able to keep our animals corralled without having to have a fence to weed eat around. It's pretty cool stuff. We really liked it. It didn't take Sprite too long to learn where the boundaries of the property were, where she could go and where she couldn't go. And once she learned that, she never, ever, ever challenged it. So much so that even when we would go on a walk, you could not drag her across that boundary. Even if you took her collar off, you couldn't do it. And so we literally, when we would go on a walk, we would have to carry Sprite over what she thought was the boundary, even if she didn't have her collar on. You see, Sprite didn't understand that her situation had changed. And so she was still trying to live the same way that she lived before. One more story. It was the year 2016. A new film came out called Lion, depicting the life of an Indian boy who was 5 years old in 1986. Saru grew up with his older brother, Gudu, and his mother. Apparently something had happened to his father at an early age. They lived in a very poor area of northern India. In fact, as the movie opens, you see Gudu and Saru throwing pieces of coal off of the train that passed. Somehow they got up on the train. They would throw pieces of coal off and then later go and collect those pieces of coal to sell to different people in order to get some money, in order to eke out. in existence. Such was a way of life for them. One day, Soru convinced his brother Gudu to let him go with him to the train stop where Gudu was going to work. I forget what he was doing. In a series of unfortunate situations, Soru ends up falling asleep first on the park bench, and then thinking that when he couldn't find his brother Gudu, thinking that Gudu had gotten on the train, Soru gets on the train, falls asleep, ends up 3 or 4 days later, 1,500 miles away in the city of Calcutta, a place that spoke a different language. And as a 5-year-old boy, Soru learns to become streetwise, learns the way of the underworld, and becomes quite slick in what he does. And he lives basically as a street urchin for a period of time. Finally, Soru is taken into an orphanage after the police fail to be able to find where he came from with the language barrier and him being so young and not being able to say words right. He's taken to an orphanage where they're sure that they will be able to reconnect him with his parents. Of course, Soru begins to struggle to live in this new environment, for he had acclimated to life on the street and he doesn't know if he can trust anybody inside the orphanage. And then finally, Soru is adopted out to a family in Australia, and then later they are joined by Montosh, another Indian child who is adopted. But it's a heartwarming story and heartbreaking all at the same time, as you see these two children who are now not parentless, but now they're adopted into a family, but struggle to live and to understand their new surroundings. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture here, I think that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. He's trying to say that something dramatic has happened in your life. You've been freed. You've been released. You've been adopted. And now you get to live in that new reality. There's nothing Satan would like to do more than to convince you that you are the same old person that you used to be before you accepted Christ into your life and you let him be Lord over your life. But as Paul comes into this passage, he's so excited about the fact that you are a new person. Something dramatic has happened inside of you. And because of that, you do not have to live the same way that you lived before. In fact, as I read this, I don't think it's so much Paul saying that you can't live that way, although he doesn't want you to, and he thinks that kind of way that will corrupt your life, but it's not this legalistic standpoint that if you do this thing, you can't be a Christian anymore. That's not the approach the Apostle Paul has taken. Instead, what he wants his new believers in Jesus Christ to understand is that they don't have to anymore. They're a new person. They're no longer a slave. They're no longer in bondage. They're no longer that old man or that old woman that they used to be. Something new has come to light inside of them. And because of that, they can live in new kinds of ways. So that's what the Apostle Paul wants the church to understand, that something has changed. Something new is growing within their life. And because of that, there is this ability to be able to live in new kinds of ways all over again. And so, of course, in this passage, it's kind of draped in baptism language that kind of reminds us of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea, going in as slaves and coming out as free. And then the Apostle Paul will take that language of baptism and he will apply it to first to the context of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And he will make that a baptism of sorts that we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And just as Christ died on the cross, so this part within us that was sinful, that wanted to go in the wrong direction, that part within us dies in the same way that Christ died in the cross. So we go in one way, and then just as Christ came out of the grave, so too in baptism language we come out as new people. We come out freed from the bondage. We come out clean from the dirt, and we become new people. I'm not going to read to you the entire passage again, but I encourage you to look at some of the language that Paul uses read it again this afternoon when you come home. But if I count it right, the Apostle Paul uses the word death, died, buried, crucified, done away with, slave. That kind of terminology, he uses that 17 times in this short passage. And then he uses the word live, alive, life, raised, resurrection, and freed. He uses that 12 times. Because there's nothing more that represents this dramatic transition than death and life. How can you get any farther apart than death and life, or light and darkness? And the Apostle Paul says that when you allow Christ to be Lord of your life, something amazing happens inside of you. You don't have to. You're not sentenced. You're not condemned to always have to be that type of person that you were before. But now that new life and new freedom has taken root in your life, you have the potential to be something different. So let me illustrate this just a couple ways. It's not that you can't have an affair on your wife. It's that, why would you want to? Because Christ is giving you something so much better in the intimacy of marriage and love and honor. It's not that you can't steal something. It's not that you don't literally have the ability to steal something. It's that you no longer are bound by being a kleptomaniac. You're no longer that person anymore. God has given you a new freedom now, and you don't have to do that. It's not that you literally can't put alcohol to your mouth and get drunk, but it's that you say, why would I have to be bound by that? Why would I have to get in those situations where I'm not in control of my life anymore? Because now the Holy Spirit is in control of my life. And so the Apostle Paul says that when we accept Christ into our life, we literally become a new person. New desires rise up within us, and we are not bound to be the person that we had always been before. And so, like the pike who did not know that his life situation had changed, I wonder how many individuals accept Christ into their life and then buy into Satan's lie that nothing has really changed, and they keep trying to live the same way they've always lived before. And the Apostle Paul says, you don't have to do that. In fact, I don't want you to do that. God forbid that you would do that. No, you need to be this new person that God has called you to be. And they're going to put a verse of scripture up on the screen for you here in just a second. And I think the Galatians 2:20 is the one that's going to come up first. But the Apostle Paul, writing to a different church, he says much of the same concept, but in a little different way. And this is what he says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So again, this is baptism language, this dead in life, this buried in resurrection language. But now Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a new person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I know that you know this verse. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. What I want you to understand this morning, that when you allow Jesus Christ 100% lordship in your life, when you allow him to come in and to take over in the life that you have made chaos out of, this is no little thing that's happening. This is something huge that's happening in your life. God transforms you. God gives you the desire. God gives you the strength to live your life in productive kinds of ways. God gives you the ability to live your life in loving ways. God gives you the ability to live your life in ways that enhance the community. God gives you the ability and desire to live your life in ways that give glory to him and demonstrate his holiness in your walk of life. Amen? Now, is there growth in grace? Absolutely. Does some of that happen over a long process of time? Absolutely. Are there going to be times when you mess up? Absolutely. Are there going to be moments when you sin and you have to ask God for his forgiveness? Absolutely. But what I'm trying to say is this, that outside of those those other aspects of our faith, that when we give our life to Christ, something big happens within us. His power comes to live within our life. His Spirit comes to live within us, giving us this ability to live this night-to-day transformation, this death-to-life transformation. We are new beings. We are new creation. And Paul gets really excited about that thought, that we are no longer slaves. We're not just a little bit free. We're totally free. We're free to serve Him. We're free from the things that weighed us down and that held us back. And God is making us into the people that He always wanted us to be. Well, the year was 1977, I believe. I was 6 years old. My father had been pastoring almost like a circuit, a dual, triple charge down in eastern Kentucky. Really small congregations. I think one of the churches had Sunday afternoon services and one had a Sunday morning service. But for a period of time, my father left the ministry and decided to move down to McAllen, Texas, because his father was living near there in a town called Farr, Texas, P-H-A-R-R, I believe it is. Pastoring a church down there. And so Dad thought we would go down there and live there. And we did for 3 years, right near the Mexico border. I think we were just a couple miles from Reynosa, Mexico. Back in those days, you could just walk. It was just free walking over and back. I don't remember much of any kind of checks. For sure, you didn't have to have a passport or birth certificates. It was pretty well free passage. But when we moved down to that area, I was young enough, I know I don't remember a lot of stuff, but I believe, to the best of my recollection, that we lived in somewhat poor conditions. We rented a house, and the one thing I do remember about that house, one of the few things, was that it was, I think the name of the guy we rented from, his last name was Leidner. And so we always talked about that as the Leidner house where we lived. I don't think there was any grass at that property, as I recall, at least not behind the house. It was just dirt. But we didn't care about that as kids because that was the perfect playground. And so we would play out behind the house by the hours, digging trenches in the dirt and making roads and making overpasses. And we found the perfect tools for it. We went inside and we got Mom's knives and Mom's spoons and Mom's forks, and they worked really well. We built a great interstate system in that backyard. But at some point, Mom discovered that she was low on silverware, and she knew that there was a problem, and so she went looking and found that we had most of it out in the backyard digging our system of roads and pathways. So Mom reclaimed what had once been used for a high and noble purpose. And I'm sure, I don't remember this part, but I'm sure she cleaned that silverware very, very thoroughly, probably boiled it in water, and again recommissioned it into its high and lofty purposes of being able to transport food that is dirt-free and disease-free and germ-free from the plate to the mouth. That's what God does in our life. See, we were created for high purposes. God created us to love. God created us to serve Him. God created us to interact with people in the way He interacts with us. But we've abused it all, haven't we? We've taken the silverware, and instead of using it for clean food and using it with clean plates, we've taken it and we've dug around in the dirt of life, and we've kind of messed it up real bad. But the thing God loves to do is to take the dirty silverware and clean it up and help that silverware to know that its situation in life has changed. And it is now ready to be used again for the thing for which it was created to be used for. And so when we baptize individuals, when someone comes to faith and accepts Christ into our lives, and we walk down into the water, and we ask them a few questions regarding their belief in Christ and their confession of their sins and their statement of purpose that they're going to live for Him and serve Him all the days of our life. And then we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we dunk them down under. We're doing that as a symbol. We're doing that as a visible reminder, not only to them, but to everyone who looks on, that God has done something dramatic in this person's life. He has reclaimed them. That their situation has changed now. That they're not sentenced, they're not bound, they're not condemned to always live in the old kind of ways, but rather they have been cleaned, they have been washed, they have been changed. New life is living within. When we baptize them, it's a symbol of going in one person and coming out a new one. And we all shout and we clap our hands and we say praise God, because we know that God is reclaiming, right? And that God is cleaning, God is making new, and God is giving the ability to live in new kinds of ways. Friends, we can't ever dilute the gospel to where coming to Christ is just the signing of a paper or saying a few words. It's so much more than that. About something real that happens inside. It's about God changing us and helping us to understand the change that's happened in our life and giving us power to live in new kinds of ways. And that's why the Apostle Paul will say in the ending verses of the passage that I read to you, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That's a thing of the past, right? Who would want it anyway? It did nothing but harm and cause us trouble. Just count yourself dead to it. But count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, the silverware has been cleaned up, right? It's no longer getting offered to the dirt. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you were not under law but under grace. Thanks be to God. Would you stand right where you are? We're going to end today's service in a little different way. I gave an altar call last week. I'm not giving an altar call today. But if God's speaking to you and you want to come seek Him, you come seek Him. I'm going to rejoice and encourage you to do that. But maybe what you need to do this morning is get a new vision of what God did for you in Christ Jesus. Maybe your problem today is not that you didn't make Jesus Christ Lord of all. Maybe your problem is that you allowed Satan to fool you like those sociologists fooled the pike. You don't realize how much your situation's changed. And so you've been living in old kind of ways, even though Christ has made you brand new. Maybe I can turn the light on for you this morning. Maybe I can help you to understand and realize something that you haven't seen before, that is not the man, that is not the woman that you are. That's what you were before Christ came. And now, because of God's grace that is in your life, now because of His power that is working in you, now because of the life that is growing, now because of the light that is shining, that your situation has changed. You no longer have to live like an orphan on the street. You no longer have to live in those old kind of ways. But instead, you can take hold of God's grace. You can embrace it. You can embrace God's love. And you really can live in new kinds of ways, and His power is going to help you. Now, maybe there's somebody here this morning that said, Pastor Carter, I haven't even got to the making Christ Lord of my life stage. Well, there's no moment like right now to do that, to make Christ Lord of your life. You can do that right where you are. You can do that up here around the altar, either one. But my sense is this morning that the problem is you haven't realized your new situation in Christ. Because of that, your mind hasn't been transformed yet. That's why the Apostle Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, you need to let your mind be transformed so then that you can approve the things that are pleasing to God. So you need to let God help you understand what's happened in your life and then help you to go out and live in victory because of what he's done in your life. Amen? So I want you to pray with me. I'm going to pray words that I think that you could make your own and pray in your own kind of way to God. Maybe today just could be just a radical, transforming day for you. As you realize the things that you're no longer going to do, it's not because someone's holding a gun to your head or because that stupid church says you can't do it. No, it's not that at all. It's that God's grace is so big in your life, you don't have to get caught in those traps anymore. God's giving you a better plan, better ways to live. Amen? Let's pray. Let's talk to God right now. You talk to God. You don't have to say anything out loud. But would you talk to him?